At a country fair, the townspeople held what is called a horse-pulling contest. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those before. They're really interesting. They hook the horse up to a sled, and then they put all of this weight on the sled, and then you're trying to see which horse can pull the most weight. Well, in this particular contest, the first place horse pulled 4,500 pounds, which is a lot of weight. The second place horse pulled 4,000 pounds. So working separately, pulling their weight individually, these two horses pulled a combined total of 8,500 pounds. But wanting to see what these two horses could do together as a team, after the contest, the owners of these horses hitched them together, and to their amazement, they found out that the two horses working together as a unified team pulled 12,000 pounds together, which was an additional 3,500 pounds. 3,500 pounds that they pulled together, whereas separately, they didn't pull anything close to that. You know, as I read that, I thought that's a perfect example of the way the Lord Jesus has designed his church. You see, this principle is true in Christ's church when believers work together as a unified team. It's been called the power of together. The power of together. But remaining unified is not an easy task. God wants us as his church to work together, to pull together. And there's the power of God in the togetherness as we do what God has called us to do. But remaining unified is not easy because of sin and because we have an enemy, Satan, who is against us. And both of these, sin and Satan, will always create disunity and division within the body of Christ, within the church. Therefore, since Christian unity is such an important doctrine in the scriptures, we're told to be unified, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, because that is so vital in the Word of God. I want to remind us of that this morning as we begin the new year of 2021. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. On Christmas, for my Christmas message this year, I preached on Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This morning, I want us to look at verses 1 through 4. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I want us to look at three aspects of Christian unity that I believe all of us as believers, all of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, these are things that we need to know and to obey in order to experience unity in the church and to maintain that unity that the Spirit of God has created in the church. The first aspect of Christian unity is what I call the reasons for unity. The reasons for unity. Look at verses 1 and 2 where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement of Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind." Now stop there. Here Paul lists certain spiritual realities that every true Christian already possesses when they place their faith in Christ. These are things every Christian already has experienced. The word "if" here, used four times in verse 1, is what's called a first-class condition in the Greek, meaning if and it's true. He's not saying if, you know, possibly if this happens. It's saying if and it's true, or since. Since there is encouragement in Christ. Since there is consolation of love. So these are spiritual realities that we already possess as believers. And since these spiritual realities are true in our lives, Paul now wants to use them as reasons to call us to Christian unity, which notice here that he defines in verse 2 as being of the same mind. Being of the same mind, or the same heart attitude. Since unity among believers is a reflection of the oneness of relationship within the Godhead, within the Trinity. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are unified. And because unity in the church is a reflection of that oneness in the Godhead or within the Trinity, it is a major priority to God that His church be unified. What is Christian unity or oneness? What is it? What does it look like? Well, first of all, what is it not? Christian unity is not uniformity. It's not uniformity, which means that we all think and act exactly alike, that there is no room at all for personal differences. Christian unity doesn't just meld us all together and make us look and feel and act all the same way. God designed that we as a church experience unity, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 25, in the midst of diversity. There's all kinds of diversity within the body of Christ. But God's design is to have unity within that diversity. Later in verse 2, we're told that Paul told what Paul means by Christians being of the same mind. But first of all, he's going to call us to unity on the basis of these five realities, or these five reasons. The first reason is because we as believers already have encouragement in Christ. We already have encouragement in Christ. The word encouragement means to come alongside of someone, to exhort them, to counsel, to help them. And as His children, Jesus Christ is always with us. We who have placed our faith in Christ, Jesus is always with us. I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. He said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. He will be with us until the end of the age, we're told in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. The Lord continually intercedes on our behalf. He is constantly pouring out His sufficient grace in our lives to help us in our time of need, whatever it is that we're dealing with, whatever it is we're going through and we're dealing with. He is there to help us as we depend on Him. So there is already encouragement in Christ. The second reason is because we already have consolation of love. The word consolation refers to tenderness, to comfort, to gently cheering someone up. Every one of us as believers has been deeply consoled by the unfathomable love of God in Christ Jesus. His indescribable gift that He has given to us in Christ. The third reason is because we already have fellowship, the fellowship of the Spirit. As a believer, we already have the fellowship of the Spirit. The word fellowship refers to communion. The communion and partnership that all believers share in the Holy Spirit. You see, at the moment of salvation, we were not only united with Jesus Christ, but we were also united to every believer in the universal body of Christ. Salvation unites us with Christ, and it unites us with the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we're told, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Becoming a Christian is one who has the Spirit of God within them. That's what makes us a Christian. That's why Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of His. The Spirit of God comes to indwell every person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Although the Holy Spirit is the creator of the unity of the church, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us that we as believers are responsible to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have the fellowship of the Spirit. We have fellowship provided through the Holy Spirit. He is the one who united us as believers in the church, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of the differences. He is the one who has created the unity in the body of Christ. But we're responsible to diligently preserve that unity that He has created. The fourth reason is because we already have affection and compassion. The word affection here speaks of the deepest longing of the regenerate heart. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart, the true Christian, wants to know God, to love Him, to obey Him, to enjoy fellowship and intimacy with Him. Because God has placed that there. Every believer has been given a new heart with a new inclination or disposition. We have these godly desires that weren't there before the Spirit of God came to indwell us. Therefore, the indwelling Spirit of God has put God's compassion. He's put God's compassion within us. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When God saved us, He filled our hearts with love for Him and for others. Then the fifth reason is because unity among believers brings joy. It brings joy. Look at the first part of verse 2 where Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." True joy, true satisfaction is ultimately found only in Jesus Christ. Only in Him. Not in people, not in circumstances. That's why we've got to get our eyes off the world, off the circumstances we're in. We've got to focus only on Him. Our true joy, ultimate satisfaction for our soul is found only in Jesus Christ. But Paul here says that unity among believers is so important. It's so powerful in our lives that it can complete or fulfill the believer's desire for joy. Whether those believers be church leaders like Paul or not, or any other believer. You see, the quality of our relationships in the church and outside the church can have tremendous effect on us emotionally, for good or for bad. The quality of our relationships matters. It impacts our lives. These relationships can bring great pleasure and joy. Or they can bring great pain and sorrow. Again, relationships we're talking about in the church, but these are relationships in general. Again, I do a lot of counseling. Most of my counseling is marriage counseling. A good marriage can be filled with tremendous pleasure, tremendous joy, but it also can fill our hearts with great pain and sorrow, depending on whether we're unified or we're not. The Apostle John said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. He's talking about his spiritual children, walking in the truth. Now, although true unity can never be at the expense of God's truth, never. John 17, 17, Jesus is praying and says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So although true unity can never be at the expense of God's truth, he went on to pray for unity among his people. In John 17, verses 21 through 23, Jesus prayed to the Father. He said this, that they may all, speaking about us, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Unity matters. Unity among believers, among God's people, matters to God. Preserving and protecting our God-given unity, the unity that the Holy Spirit has created in the church, is definitely not an easy task. But since we already have encouragement in Christ, we already have consolation of love, we already have fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, and unity is the source of much joy, we must prioritize unity in the church. We must prioritize it and do everything that we can to preserve the unity. Whatever it takes, we must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The second aspect of Christian unity involves what I call the characteristics of unity. The characteristics of unity. Look again at verse 2, where Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, the main verb of this passage, the main driving focus here is being of the same mind. The same mind is talking about the same heart attitude. That's what this passage is driving towards. That's Paul's definition of Christian unity. Having that same mind, having that same heart attitude. But notice that he goes further to describe this unity in three ways. First of all, unity is maintaining the same love. The unity he's talking about here has to do with maintaining the same love. Love is the mark of true spirituality. It is the distinguishing facet of the true believer. Love. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Even as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? Ultimately, in John 15, 12, he said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus demonstrated his love for us in giving himself as our substitute on the cross. Jesus showed his selflessness, that he was sacrificial, that he was thinking about us, that he was other-centered. That's what biblical love is. We are to love one another's with this same kind of selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love that Jesus has shown toward us. And notice in verse 35, he says, by that kind of love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, love is the mark of true spirituality. It doesn't make any difference how much biblical knowledge we have, as important as that is. It doesn't make any difference what spiritual gifts we have, as important as that is. The issue is whether we are loving in the midst and using those things. As we saw in Colossians 3, 12 through 14, Paul says, so as those who have been chosen of God, the believer is chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should do the same. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love wraps everything up. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It wraps everything up in unity. As believers, we all have the same love of God that the Holy Spirit has poured out within our hearts, as we saw in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. We all have that same love within us that enables us to relate to each other in Christ-like ways. However, we must maintain this love by allowing the Holy Spirit to control our lives, to manifest His fruit in us. Therefore, since our true heart relationship with Jesus at any given moment is seen most clearly by how well we are offering love to other people, regardless of the spiritual things that we may be doing, or how much biblical knowledge we have, or whatever else. It boils down to, how are we offering love to one another? Our true heart relationship in the moment with Jesus Christ is most clearly seen by how well we're offering love to others. Therefore, if we do not have love, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, if we don't have love, doesn't make any difference what we do. In God's eyes, it's nothing. It's nothing. You see, that's the importance of love. That's why unity maintains the same love. Second, unity is being united in spirit. This phrase used only here in the New Testament, literally means one-souled. One-souled. It describes our hearts as believers as being united or knit together as one. Our hearts are knit together as one. We are one soul. That's what Christian unity is all about. It's having a kindred spirit. And whatever we are doing, we are working together in harmony as a unified team. And then third, unity is intent on one purpose. Intent on one purpose. Paul earlier described this one purpose in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. When he said, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The one purpose that we as believers are to be intent on, to be preoccupied with, resolved to carry out. That's what it means to be intent on, to be focused on that. The one purpose is to proclaim and live out the Christian faith, which is recorded in the Word of God. And that Christian faith is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's all about Christ. That's what we are to be focused on. Bringing glory to Him. We talked about that last week. Our ultimate purpose is to bring glory to Him in whatever it is we do. Therefore, when these three characteristics of unity are being lived out in the church, we maintain the same love. We are united in spirit. We are intent on one purpose. We as believers are then able to experience God-designed unity when we're doing that. Which is the closest thing to heaven on earth. Unity in the body of Christ is the closest thing to heaven on earth. The world doesn't have that. Even in Alan, as mentioned earlier, in our world today, our world is full of confusion and disunity and division. More so than in a long time. Christ's church is to be something totally different because we have the Spirit-given unity that He has created within us as believers because He's changed our hearts. No wonder David declared in Psalm 133 in verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It's good. It's pleasant. Again, it's the closest thing to heaven on earth to have that unity in the body of Christ. It brings us to the third aspect of Christian unity, which I call the requirements for unity. The requirements for unity. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Here Paul reveals two requirements for maintaining unity in the church. The first is what I call to eliminate our self-centeredness. To eliminate our self-centeredness. Look again at what Paul says in verse 3, the first part. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The word nothing here is all-inclusive. It means not one thing. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. If you want to have unity, self-centeredness has to go. Again, we're talking about in the church, but this applies in a marriage, in a family, in a community, in a nation. The word selfishness means selfish ambition. It refers to all self-seeking pursuits. Selfishness flows out of, look what he says here, empty conceit. The word empty means futile. Futile. Again, it's empty. It doesn't accomplish what it is that it promises. It's empty conceit. Conceit refers to sinful pride. A conceited person is a prideful person. Do nothing from selfishness or pride. Pride is the very essence of sin. Because it's all about me. Instead of it being all about Christ and bringing glory to Him, see, it's all about me. Selfishness and pride are spiritual problems of the heart originating out of our sinful flesh or our sinful nature. When the Bible talks about flesh, especially in Galatians 5 and Romans, it's not talking about this tissue here, this body that we live in. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the principle of sin, that sin nature, that indwelling sin that still remains in the life of the believer, even after he is saved. When these are expressed, selfishness and pride, they always violate love. Love is always violated in relationship. And therefore, they destroy intimacy in relationships. The unity that the Spirit of God has created, sin, selfishness, pride, pushes that apart. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, we read that the deeds of the flesh include enmities. Listen to these relational words. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, and things like these. Again, this isn't an all-inclusive list. Paul's just saying these are the kind of relational violations that happen when we are controlled by selfishness and pride. You see, when Jesus Christ is not on the throne of our heart, then self is. If He isn't, we are. There is no middle ground. And when we are, when selfish pride is on the throne of our heart, it is always clearly seen in the sinful and the selfish ways that we relate to each other. Always. That's why I said before, our true heart relationship with Jesus is most clearly seen by how well we're offering love. Because if we're not offering love, which is selfless, which is self-sacrificing, which is other-centered, then it is self-centered. It's about us. It's selfish. It always violates love and destroys intimacy and leads to disunity and division. The prideful person selfishly looks out for their own personal interests. The selfish person is always looking out for their own personal interests above others. In essence, he or she says, it's all about me. It's all about me. My rights. My opinions. My goals, my needs, my wants, etc. These things are more important than your interests. You see, proud and selfish people feel entitled. Proud and selfish people feel entitled. And therefore, they demand things go their way. And demanding people are always angry people, especially when things don't go the way that they want. Selfish pride is ambitious for its own reputation. I want to be seen. I want to be heard. It's about me having what I want. It challenges others to rivalry. It demands its own way. It is willing to fight to prove that its ideas are right, yours are wrong. See, that's selfish pride. Selfish pride is behind all of the turf wars that take place in a church. Again, we're talking about the church, remember. All of this stuff is out in the world without saying. But a lot of times it's brought into the church where we're to be different. It's behind all the turf wars. It's behind all the criticism, all the grumbling, all the complaining that takes place behind people's backs because they don't like this or that. It always leads to disunity and division. That's why Paul doesn't tell us to create unity. Unity is already created by the Spirit of God who has made us one. He tells us to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit that He's already created. Therefore, when selfish pride is the ruling passion in believers' hearts, unity among believers will never take place. Even though we are biblically unified, we're not going to experience it. Because this sin, selfish pride, grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit, and it hinders the effectiveness of ministry, of any ministry. So the first requirement is to eliminate our self-centeredness. Do nothing, not one thing, from selfishness or empty conceit. Let me ask you this morning, would that be true about you, that you are doing nothing? And when you see yourself doing something, you want to catch it, change it? You see, when we do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, He's not calling us to a state of perfection because that's impossible. This side of heaven, we will never be perfect. But Paul is saying, when it happens, we deal with it immediately. You see, when we do this, we repent of our sin. We claim God's forgiveness. We commit to live a Spirit-controlled life because only He can enable us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to have victory over sin in our life. Galatians 5:16, one of my favorite verses, gives us the promise where He says, walk by the Spirit. Let your whole manner of life be controlled by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The deeds that were listed here that tear down relationships will have no power in your life. The second requirement to maintain unity in the church is to be humbly other-centered. Notice again that Paul says in verses 3 and 4, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Jesus inseparably connected loving God and loving others together in his great commandment. You've heard me talk about that many times. The whole intent of the Word of God. Because he says, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. This is the first, the greatest, and the foremost commandment. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of one another. He has inseparably connected both of those together. And because that's true, when we are truly Christ-centered in our lives, we will be other-centered as well. So if we're not other-centered, we're self-centered. True love and Christian unity can only flow out of a humble, other-centered heart. Notice what he says, that humility of mind, it's the opposite. It's the opposite of empty conceit, of pride. Being humble is the opposite of pride. The interest of others is the opposite of selfishness. Notice how he contrasts these. No wonder we're told in James chapter 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. True humility involves thinking properly about ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 tells each one of us not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. You see, only the humble regard others as more important than themselves. That doesn't happen with a prideful, selfish person. I'm more important than you. My ideas are more important than you. This is what I want. I don't care about what you want. Jesus is the supreme example of humility, which we saw in my Christmas message dealing with verse 5, where Paul commands, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he went on to talk about how God himself emptied himself to become a man. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Talk about humility. Christ is the ultimate. But we are to have that same attitude as Christ. But Paul himself is a great example as well of humility. He saw himself honestly in light of God's perfect standard of holiness and love. This is why Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9 as the least of the apostles. The great apostle Paul, who wrote a tremendous amount of the New Testament, that God used him so powerfully. He was a humble man. He said, I'm the least of the apostles. He went on to declare in 1 Timothy 1:15 that among sinners, I am foremost of all. He wasn't high and mighty. Again, he was dealing with the sinful pride that was in him. The humble person is so focused on pleasing Christ and putting others' interests before his own. He doesn't even think about himself. And when he does, like Paul, he recognizes that because of his sinfulness, if he got what he really deserved, things would be a million times worse than whatever it is he may be going through at that moment. We hear so much today, you deserve this, you deserve that. From a biblical perspective, if we got what we really deserved, we would be in hell, in a lake of fire forever. That's what the Word of God says. It puts things into perspective. You see, that truth alone should humble all of us. There is no place for pride in our Christian lives. It's only as we are living humble lives that are controlled by the Holy Spirit that we will manifest in our relationships the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Fruit of the Spirit, love. Very first one that basically encompasses all of them. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When the Spirit of God is controlling us, that's what comes out through us in our relationships. When He's not in control, self is, we have all the other stuff. See, only when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, only then will we be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor as commanded in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. This humble, other-centered love is required if we are going to maintain unity in the church and have unity in all of our relationships. Let me ask you this morning as I close. When it comes to diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, let me ask you, are you a part of the problem or a part of the solution? You see, only when Jesus is first in our lives will He be first in His church. Will He be first among the believers in the church? Only then will we be able to experience the unity that the Holy Spirit has created. You know, I just think it's so important as we head out into a brand new year that we all be reminded of how vitally important unity is. Whether it be in our marriages, our friendships, whether it be in our families, obviously we can see what disunity is doing in our nation. But we're different. And in the church is to be a lighthouse to the world. We are to be different. And when we are different and we experience the unity that the Holy Spirit has created, our Christian unity will not only be a beautiful demonstration of the power of together, but it will also be an indisputable testimony to a lost and dying world that we are true followers of Jesus Christ.